I draw your attention once again this morning to the Psalm number 145. Those of you who were with us on Wednesday evening will remember that we were in this psalm in the opening two verses, and we were considering from these verses the implications of David's statement in the opening verse, "My God and King." And we were thinking of the significance and the implications, you remember, of what it means to have God as our God and King. And we emphasized that this is an issue that is going to be resolved for everybody, because we must make up our mind one way or the other whether we will or will not have the God of the Bible as our God and as our King in our lives. And we saw some of the implications of what it means to have God as our God, the one that we worship, and the implications of having Jehovah as our King, the one that we obey. And we pointed out some of the implications for our life in this world. The psalmist says, "Each day I rise, I will bless thee and I will praise thy name." And we saw the implications also for eternity. As long as he lives, as long as he has existence, he's going to bless and to praise the name of God. And that also, therefore, includes eternity. So whether we have God as our King and as our God is no mean topic. It is, as Tozer says, the most important thing about us. What a man thinks about God is the most important thing concerning that individual. You will determine how a man is going to live. You know a great deal about an individual if you know what he thinks about the God of the Bible. And we certainly can know where an individual is going to spend their eternity according to their view of the God of the Bible. That is what the Scripture teaches. And our task as preachers of the gospel is simply to try as best we can fairly to explore and expand and present as best we can what the Bible teaches about all those things that it mentions. And this morning we come, therefore, to this great psalm once again. I'm not going to take any particular text out of the psalm. I'm going to use the whole psalm as the text this morning. It is a wide-ranging psalm, and we cannot, of course, exhaust its meaning in any way this morning, and we don't pretend to try to do so. But we do want to emphasize the main thrust and theme or themes that we find in the psalm. This is one of the psalms that it's one of several psalms, actually, which speaks not so much about the psalmist or about mankind as such, although it is included in this psalm. But here is a psalm that is almost entirely devoted to extolling and indeed praising and indeed describing God. There are some of the psalms in which we immediately are struck by the subjective nature of the psalm. There are some of the psalms where there's a great deal of confession of sin, where there's a great deal of confession of spiritual experience, whether it be in the dark valleys of death and shadows of death, or whether it be on the more optimistic and assured times of life. But in this psalm, the psalmist, in a sense, is keeping himself into the background. And except for the opening verses and the closing verse, he is really extolling the greatness of God and how we are to consider God from the psalms or the Bible generally, and this psalm in particular. Now, I want to ask a particular question this morning and try to answer it from this psalm. The question I want to ask is, what is God actually like? And that is an important question, and it's an important question that we find indeed answered in this psalm. And the reason that I'm asking the question and answering it from the psalm is because at this time of the year we are being told to reflect, and we are being told to consider what is important in life, and we are being told to remind ourselves of needy people and remind ourselves of the blessings of family life and the happiness of children. And this is a time we are being told by everybody on every hand that this is a time in which we are to love one another and in which we are to exchange gifts as an expression of goodwill towards all men. And we have no quarrel with any of that. All that is good and it's all true. And as one of the radio announcers was wishing her good wishes for the new year, was if only we could all love one another. Well, there's nothing new in that. Those of us who know the Bible will know that that's in the commandments. And those of us who are Christian are very well familiar with this high priority of loving one another. But what is sadly lacking so often in all these discussions of things that are really important in life, when there's the emphasis upon the family and good neighborliness and generosity to those in need, is that there seems to be a rather strange absence concerning God. Not that God is not mentioned, he is mentioned, but he's mentioned, as it were, on the periphery. He's mentioned on the fringe. And even when, at this time of the year, people do think and sing and speak of the coming of the babe in the manger and Bethlehem and silent night and all these truths of the gospel, of course, nonetheless, even then, the babe in the manger is put into the background somewhat and he's mentioned no more. And we have to come back to the priorities that the Bible actually presents before us, not only for times such as this particular festive season as it is described, but every single day of our life. What is important as far as the teaching of the Bible is concerned? And as far as the Scripture is concerned, if my understanding of it is right, there is nothing more important than God. And there is nothing more important that when we live our lives and consider where our priorities are going to be and what our practices are going to be, that we think, first of all, what is God like and what would God have me to do in this particular situation? And so here in this great psalm, we are asking the question, because this psalm is actually answering the question, what is God like? What is he really like? What does he tell us about himself? And in this psalm, the answer is given, not in all the details. There are many things that the psalm doesn't mention. But I want this morning to emphasize three things that leap out at us from this psalm. First of all, this psalm is emphasizing that God is great. And then secondly, this psalm is also emphasizing that God is gracious. And the third thing I want to emphasize emerges out by implication of the psalm. The gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this psalm. And it is indeed the fulfillment of all the psalms and all the scriptures. And so we are not doing any injustice to the psalm before us, Psalm 145, when we finish off this morning by emphasizing the gospel is great. The gospel is gracious because Jesus Christ is great and he is gracious. And we, if we are Christian believers, have experienced a great salvation. And if we are sinners, we are offered a great salvation from a great Savior. His mercy is great in all the earth. And this basically is what we're going to be thinking about this morning. So what then can we say, first of all, when we think about greatness concerning God? The psalmist says, great is the Lord, verse number 3, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Now, when we are being told here concerning how great God is, we are being reminded immediately that we do not adequately know how great God is, because his greatness, we are told, is unsearchable. And so the psalmist is reminding us right away that we are being told something concerning God, concerning which we have very little understanding. We do not know how great God is because he is greater than anything that we can ever conceive or imagine. And in our highest moments of spiritual enlightenment, we are still coming short in our thinking about God, just how great he is. Recently, this past few days, actually, I have been listening to a series of lectures on a series that was given to me, thankfully. It is a series of lectures that were given in the United Kingdom on a conference occasion concerning John Calvin. And I'm sure that those of you who are interested in John Calvin will know that this past year, or the year that's just about gone now, the year 2009, was a year in which throughout the world there were many celebrations concerning the birth of John Calvin, who was born, as you know, in 1509. And the Calvinists over the world were commemorating and trying to understand the significance and whether he is as important as we think he is or not. And that kind of thing was raised over and over. But in one of the lectures, I found it rather interesting that one of the lecturers was emphasizing that John Calvin was the theologian of accommodation. And that means that John Calvin was the man who emphasizes, and he's quite right, of course, he does. Those of you who are familiar with the writings of John Calvin, whether from his institutes or his commentaries or his sermons, you will know how John Calvin over and over again tells us that when God speaks of himself, he is accommodating himself to our understanding. And when God reveals himself, he does so in terms that we can understand. But we are not to understand for one moment that when God reveals himself in symbols, that these are the, as Calvin would say, God as he is in himself. God is, as it were, coming down, as the psalmist says in Psalm 113. He is the God who humbles himself to behold the things that are upon the earth. And just as you and I, as adults, when we try to communicate with our children, we don't speak to them about nuclear physics and the calculus. We speak to them in baby language. We go down to their level in order that we can communicate, because if we were to speak adult language, they would not have any real understanding of what it is that we are trying to say to them. So if there is to be communication between an adult and a baby, then the adult must by definition come down to the level, because the little child can never in his present condition understand what the adult is thinking. And so Calvin is emphasizing it is the same with God. And that is exactly right. That is the way that the Bible does speak. It speaks of God in human terms. It speaks of him as having hands and having eyes and ears and feet, and that he has a strong right hand. But we are not to over-visualize that. It is simply a way of speaking that describes to us things that, quite frankly, we would have no understanding and no conception of it. And so when the psalmist here is speaking of God as being great, we are immediately faced with a great enigma. Because however great we may think God is, he is greater than that. You see, our minds are characterized by finitude, and our minds also are characterized by sinfulness. We don't even think of God in the way that we would have thought of him if we had never sinned against him. So our minds are blinded, and we are confused. And idolatry basically is not atheism. It is just a wrong view of God. It is an inadequate and therefore an inaccurate view of God. And so when God speaks to us in the Scripture, he is speaking in the plainest and the most baby-like language that he can possibly do so, to come down to our level. But when this psalm here is emphasizing God is great, however inadequate our understanding of that greatness is, nonetheless, it is an accurate conception of God because he is great. Now, what does it mean when it says that God is great? It means not only that he is above our thinking and beyond all our researches and reasoning. It means that he is greater than any other thing that we can ever conceive of. There is nothing that is greater than God, because every single thing apart from God is created by God. I suppose it is true that the natural instinctive question of every single one of us is not only who is God and what is God like, but also who made God. Because everything that you and I are familiar with, every single thing that we will ever see or touch or smell or handle in any way, everything that we see around us is made. And that is the automatic assumption that we make concerning everything. Whether it be this building or whether it be the cars that we drive, somebody or something made these things. And so we ask the question, well, who made God? And the answer is the astonishing answer that we just cannot understand. Nobody made God. God is unmade. God did not make God. God made everything, but he did not make himself. God has never been made. He has never had a beginning. And immediately we are confronted with the magnitude and the momentousness of the God who is speaking to us in the Bible. In the beginning, before there was a universe, before the heavens and the earth came into existence, God already was. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And immediately in the opening statement of the Bible, we are being reminded that God is different, inherently and qualitatively different to the heavens and the earth. And the heavens and the earth encompass everything that belongs to the created order. And so God is greater not only than we can conceive of him, but he is greater than any created thing can conceive of him. Why is it that the angels who never sinned and who never fell from their first estate and who are always holy and submissive in the presence of God, they veil their faces? Why? Because they know that God is holy beyond their understanding. The word holy in the Bible means separated. And what the angels are saying is they are recognizing God is different. And he is above even the sinless angels. They recognize their creatureliness and their limitation. And they recognize that in comparison to God, there is a great inferiority. And they accept their submission to him. So here in this psalm, we are being reminded that God is to be praised and extolled with the whole heart of every human creature, every day of our life, simply because he is a great God and a great King. Now, this word great in the Hebrew language is a word that is commonly used in every language. The idea is the same. What does it mean to be great? Well, it means to be big. It means to be of value. It means to be important. It means to be impressive. It means something is to be taken seriously. The Bible teaches that the sin of man is great. And that does not mean something to be admired, but it does mean that it is something to be reckoned with, because it's no triviality. And when we think of something as being great, we speak of great ships, we speak of great mountains, and automatically in our mind we may never have seen the ship or the mountain, but there's a picture of bigness, impressiveness, something in which we stand as little creature by comparison. Now this is exactly the idea that the Bible has, and that's what the Hebrew word means. It means something big and impressive. And before it, we are immediately reminded that here is something that is a great deal bigger than we ever are going to be. The very first word, the very first time that this Hebrew word occurs in the Bible is in the book of Genesis in chapter 1 at verse number 16. And in that verse, we're reminded that God made the two great lights, one the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And in that verse, we are being reminded that there are in the heavenly bodies looked at from the earth. The story of the creation of Genesis is not only God-centered and man-centered, it is also earth-centered. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's verse number one. And immediately, the record of creation reminds us that from here on, the record of creation is going to be largely viewed as from the earth. And the earth was without form and void. We are not told how the heavens were made. We are not told how the galaxies began to coalesce. We are not told exactly of these great cosmic pictures that the telescopes are beginning to reveal to us in all their hugeness. Immediately, we are reminded we are on the earth and we are looking at things from a geocentric point of view. The earth was without form and void. And when you and I look up into the heavens, we can see roughly 3,000 stars. But there are two great lights. There is the greater light, the sun, to rule the day. and the lesser light to rule the night. And we are impressed by them. They impress themselves upon us. They are there. They are to be looked at. They are to be studied and analyzed. And indeed, the lesser light is one that we can even go and visit, as we now know. But that is the first place in the Bible that that word great occurs. And it is immediately reminding us that there are other things out there and up there that are far bigger and indeed, in a sense, more impressive than we are ever going to be. And this is what the psalmist is meaning when he says, God is great and he is greatly to be praised. And his greatness, we can explore, we can think, we can pray, we can sing, we can have our mystical moments or the dark night of the soul. We can have anything that we care to have. But at the end of it all, we are still not beginning to approach the sheer magnitudes of how great God is. He is beyond our understanding. And the language of the Bible concerning God is not misleading. It is accurate, but it is not comprehensive. It does not present us, as Calvin says, God as he is in himself. It presents him to us as we can understand and as he wishes to relate to us. And what God is saying to us in this psalm is he wants us to know that the God of our salvation and the God of our creation is not a niggardly God. He is not a tribal national deity. He is not simply an extended version of ourselves. He is great. He is big. He is important. And he is to be taken most, most seriously. This is all involved, you see, in God is great. Now notice who it is that is saying that God is great. It is God himself. You see, we try as best we can as Christian people to preach and to speak about God in terms that will, as we try to impress and indeed to convert our fellow men, to share our faith in this great God. And very often the world turns away and it shrugs its shoulders and it says, oh, ho-hum, interesting but not for me, thank you very much. And so when we are told here that God is great, we are not to imagine that everybody thinks that God is great. There are multitudes of people who think that God is a triviality. There is a very famous natural atheistic apologist, an apologist for atheism going around the world in our day. And he says that when you read the Bible, God is the most unpleasant character that you will ever find in the whole of Scripture. And he's always condemning people and damning people and sending people off to hell and giving them terrible warnings of a fiery judgment unless they obey his commandments. A total caricature, but to that man, God not only is not great, he's not even there. You see, not everybody agrees with the psalmist. Not even all Christians believe with the psalmist. They may, in theory, believe that God is great, but sometimes their lives demonstrate that God is not great. Money is greater. The world is more important to them. The opinions of their fellow men are more important to them than the opinions of God concerning them. God is not the greatest thing in their life. They have other priorities and other things that they put before the great God. Other things are greater, and they would rather travel the world to see some painting or something than to travel a few miles to come and to worship before the great God of the Bible. But when we are being told here in Psalm number 145 that God is great, this is God's assessment of himself. This is God saying, I'm great. I am a great God, he says. His knowledge of himself is perfect. It is instant. It is all comprehensive. It's not something that he has to learn bit by bit, line upon line. He hasn't learned about himself. He knows about himself. And when he tells us in his word that God is a great God, he is speaking the truth about himself in a way that no creature can ever speak of him, because nobody knows how great God is but God himself. But God's people have an instinct for this, and they have some measure of insight into this. And we're told in verse number 10, all thy works shall praise thee, Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. Of course, sinners are not going to rise up each day that they rise. And of course, they're not going to bless the Lord, because they don't know that he's worth blessing, not even worth considering, not even worth one service on a Sabbath morning, for example. But God's saints, they worship inadequately, but nonetheless acceptably, because they worship sincerely, and he knows that they're in their babyhood and in their baby childish understanding, they're on the right track. They're beginning to learn, and they're responding in a way that pleases him. And so God is great. And whatever you and I think about God says a great deal about God, about us, but it doesn't change God. Whether we think God is great or not ultimately doesn't change the fact that he is. And he is great despite us, not because of us. He is great not because we say so or we hope so, but because he says so. And this is the first thing that this psalm is teaching us. God is a great God. He is a great God who does great things. Men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. I will declare thy greatness. And verse number 4, one generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. The things that God does. We look out upon the heavens according to the scripture and we see there nothing more than God's handiwork. And the scripture says that God's assessment of it all is it's just like dust in the balances. It's just like grasshoppers upon the earth. It's like the remains that you find in the bottom of a bucket. It's all nothing to him. It's something that he considers to be small and inferior and just not all that important in comparison to his greatness and his glory. By his word, we are told, he created the heavens and the earth. And there's no mention of effort. There's no mention of sweat. There's no mention of struggle, overcoming difficulties. He spoke and it was done. And that is something that we will never even begin to understand, because everything that you and I do costs us time and sweat and energy and study and practice. And sometimes we have to undo it because we've made a mess of it and start again. But that's not the way that the Bible speaks of the God whose mighty works are mighty to behold. I'm no great fan of Robert Burns, the National Bard of Scotland, as some of you may well know, but even he acknowledged that man was the noblest work of God. And he did recognize that in the creation of mankind, God was demonstrating something of nobility and grandeur. And when you and I are confronted with this greatness of God, just consider, forget about the great cosmos, forget about the ends of the earth, and forget about the lights in the sky. Just look at our own life. Just ask ourselves the question, who am I? What am I? Why do I exist? Why? Because God's mighty works are mighty. Do we sufficiently think about ourselves? One of the medieval theologians, or philosopher rather, not so much a theologian, but a wise man, he said, we study the stars, he said, we study the earth, but we don't study ourselves, he said. Man's great study should be man. That's the biblical priority on it. You and I have to look at ourselves, and in our own self-existence, we have a little, as it were, minuscule, cosmic minuscule picture of how great God is and how mysterious his works are. Einstein said there are two great issues in the cosmos. One is it exists, and the second great issue is it can be studied. These were what he regarded as the most remarkable things. It actually is there, and it's there to be found out. That's entirely biblical, you know. And this is what the psalmist is talking about. But I must press on, because time is, as always, pressing on. So the first thing in the psalm here is that God, what is God like? What is God actually like? Well, we don't know. But we do know that whatever angle we care to look at him from, we're going to be struck by greatness, grandeur, majesty, bigness, importance. impressiveness. God is impressive, according to the teaching of the Bible. But he is also gracious. And most of the psalm actually is taken up with the graciousness of God, from verse number 8 onwards particularly. While the opening verses do speak of God's greatness, from verse 8 especially, we are given a rather detailed account of how gracious God is. And what is grace? Grace is God's mercy in action. Grace is God's loving kindness bestowed upon undeserving creatures. Grace is that attitude that God has to his creatures who have disobeyed him, fallen away from him, but he still treats them kindly. In other words, he does not treat them the way that they treat him. And this is what the New Testament means when it tells Christian people to be gracious. In other words, what is important in life is not how people treat us. The world treats God as if he was some old football to be kicked about its streets or some dog to be cast aside to the ditch. That's the way that the world treats God. And his name is blasphemed and bandied about unthinkingly. But that is not the way that God treats the world. And that's the important thing about God being gracious. He doesn't break out against us in a moment of wrath and destroy us as he could well do. Look at verse 8. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Here we are being reminded that God is not quickly aroused to retaliate. He is long-suffering. He is slow to wrath. He puts up with us, not because we deserve it, but because he is a gracious God and long-suffering and merciful. And he has no delight in destroying his creation. Rather, he would rather that his creation would come to him and have life that is more abundant life. That's what this means. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion. He feels for us. He understands. In the way that we as parents, when our children disobey, we may well be angry with them. We may give them a smack in the right place at the right time, and only with the right proportion. But at the same time, we don't cast them off. We have deep down within us a great compassion towards them, because we understand their nature. We understand their weakness, as well as we understand their wickedness. And so here the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. And then in verse 9 we're told something rather strange, something that is argued against by a certain brand of Christianity. The Lord is good to all, verse number 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender works are over all, his tender mercies are over all his works. Now, what are we being told here? Well, we are being told here of the doctrine of common grace. And I say this is where there are some in the Christian church, and they write books, and I've got a book given to me all about arguing against common grace. Well, the Lord is good to all. Is God good to sinners, or is he not? And the answer from the Bible is undoubtedly yes. Our Lord Jesus Christ teaches that God is kind. He gives rain and sunshine and pleasant days and full harvests and health and strength to a world that has forfeited his favors. And that is what we mean by common grace. The Lord is good to all. What do we mean specifically when we speak of common grace? We mean that God preserves his creation. He doesn't break it up and destroy it. It means that he keeps it in being. He blesses it with the riches of his bounty. It means that he gives provision that is sufficient for the whole earth. You say, well, how can that be? The world is starving. There are so many millions, billions now possibly of people in the world. But that is not that there is no provision. There are 6.5 billion people, as far as I know, roughly on the face of the earth today. I remember speaking to a man who was an expert in botany in Aberdeen. And I was asking, what do you think would be the maximum population possible to be supported by this world? And this man was an expert in agriculture. He had a PhD in agriculture. And he was engaged in a government research establishment in Aberdeen. And I remember asking the man, what would you consider to be a comfortable maximum population for our little planet number 3? He said 65 billion. That is roughly 10 times the population of our present world. Now, I'm not saying whether a massive population is a good or a bad thing. It may well be a bad thing. We're talking about the ability of our planet to support human life. And I'm not saying that every 65 billion people on the face of the earth would have a fridge and a TV, and every single one of them would have a car and all the goodies. And I am not saying that. I'm saying that there would be sufficient food, there would be sufficient water, sufficient resources to give a meaningful existence to a massive human population. Now, I don't know whether that man was right or wrong. He may well have been miles out for all I know. I'm simply saying that he knew more about it than I did. I asked him specifically what he thought about it, and that was his answer. And I'm not going to argue concerning these things, but I would argue this, that if indeed there are multitudes starving today, and there are multitudes dying right now of starvation, it's not because God has not made provision for them. It is because men have not distributed. It is because of our greed and how a small proportion of our world's population is consuming the massive production of the world's resources, most unevenly distributed. So there is no argument as far as God's word is concerned. The Bible makes it very clear. God has made provision for all men. And it's not a matter of us being sinful or good. It's a matter of us being his creatures for whom he has a concern, and he desires to do good to those whom he has made. And this is what the psalmist is talking about. But it's not only common grace, it is special grace. Because from verse 11 to 13, we are reminded of God's kingdom. And this is his overrule, his overarching rule over all things. But surely it is his special kingdom of grace that is in mind. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Thy dominion endures throughout all generations. The glorious majesty of his kingdom surely is that kingdom of grace that is spoken of in the scriptures, whereby we are invited to enter into it because the door is open. The door of God's salvation is open today. It's not closed. God is offering everybody and anybody salvation. And let us not qualify or disqualify, rather, the free offer of the gospel by the death of 1,000 cuts. Let us be as universal in our appeal as the scripture is, and speak whosoever will may come. And God doesn't lie to us. He doesn't deceive us. He doesn't say, come, but I'm not going to let you come. He appeals to us to come into his kingdom and live and not die. And then, and I would love to say more about that, but time won't let us. Verse number 14. The Lord upholds all that fall and raises up all that be bowed down. What does this mean? It means that those who fall into sin, sin needn't have the final word in the life of an individual. Supposing you and I have fallen into sin, as we all have as sinners, does that mean that all is up with us? No, it does not. Because God lifts up sinners from the dunghill, as another psalm puts it. And he places us in his family and gives to us a place among the inherited, his inheritors of his glorious kingdom. But it also means this. It means that backslidden believers, David is a man who knew backsliding in his life. But he also knew restoration in his life. And all of us backslide. I have backslidden from time to time. And you, if you were honest with yourself, have backslidden from time to time. Every time we entertain sin, we are backsliding away from God. But that need not be the final end of us. And just because we are backsliders, God does not rub his hands off us, so to speak. He raises up again. He helps us to our feet again. As the psalmist put it in Psalm number 40, he took me out of the miry pit, out of the clinging clay that would have clogged my feet and held me down. And he took me out of it and he put me on a rock, establishing my feet in a new going and a new song in my mouth, even praises unto our God. He restores the backsliders. Backslidden Christians are pathetic, And sometimes they are the object of the church's contempt as well as the world's. But God's compassion reaches down to their fallen condition and lifts them up again. God always restores his people. This is something I think we don't sufficiently grasp. God's people in the Bible, they fall into sin. But I cannot think of any true saint in the Bible. Maybe there are some that I've missed. But I cannot think of any true believer in the Bible who fell into sin and who was not restored to God again. That is the mark, you see, of God's people. There are those who profess to be God's people. They fall away and they're never restored. They're cast off. They never were among God's people. But if God's people are in the kingdom of God, that's where they belong, and in that kingdom they will stay. And to that kingdom they will be restored again, because that is God's purpose for them. The Lord upholds all that fall and raises up all those. You and I are troubled by many things. We have burdens to bear. We all have burdens. And we should remember that God lifts up the burdened ones, those that are bowed down. He is the God who is able, because he is gracious, you see. It is grace. Grace is power. Grace is not just God looking on and sympathizing and say, what a hard time you're having, my friend. I'll pray for you. As we do, it is God reaching out and doing something to help us on our way. And then the rest of the psalm speaks on and on. The eyes of all waiting upon them. Thou openest thy hand, satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is near, verse 18, the Lord is near unto all them that call upon him. Everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord, he draws near to them because they draw near to him. Calling upon God is drawing near to God. And God draws near and bends down his ear. He humbles himself, you see, to behold and to listen to the things that are upon the earth. He will fulfill, verse 19, the desire of them that fear him. Does this mean he's going to give us everything we want? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that the deep desires of God's people will be given to them. What are the desires of God's people? A desire for mercy, that's what we desire. He gives us that. Desire for wisdom, he gives us that. Salvation, that's what God's people want. We want to know him, he gives us that. We want to have a place in the community of Christ, he gives us that. He fulfills the desire, the deepest, best desires of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry, will save them. The Lord preserves all them that love him. But the wicked, you see, there is always justice tempering his grace. And so here we have a picture of God. He is a great God. He is able to do far more and exceedingly more than we are able to ask or think. But he is gracious. You see, sometimes greatness and grace don't go together. Sometimes the mighty ones on the earth can become tyrants and cruel and use their mighty power for their own ends. And it's very good when you see someone, even in the political sphere, who is a man or a woman of mighty influence or eloquence, persuasive in parliament, getting things done, not to line their own pockets with the blood and the sweat of the nation, the taxes, but to do good for those whom they represent. That is a little microcosmic picture of the greatness and the graciousness of God combined. He uses his mighty greatness to be a gracious God and a gracious Savior. And then finally, and on this I'm going to be very much more brief, the gospel comes into all of this. You say, well, where is the gospel? No, the gospel is everything that we've been talking about this morning is the gospel. The gospel is based upon this. The gospel is not only consistent with the teaching of this psalm, it is the real meaning of this psalm. It is the fulfillment of it. This is a glorious psalm, but its glory is ultimately revealed in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord, who is spoken of here throughout this psalm, the one who is the King, the one who is the Savior of his people, the one who hears sinners, is fulfilled, revealed in Jesus Christ. The New Testament makes it very clear. Jesus makes it clear that the psalmists were speaking about him. Moses was speaking about him. The Old Testament. Remember the road to Emmaus, the two there, when he went to Emmaus. He opened their eyes to understand the scriptures. And later on that same day, back in Jerusalem in the upper room with the disciples, you remember the day of his resurrection, he took the disciples through all the scriptures, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And he was saying to them, all these Psalms, they're speaking about me. I am the real meaning of those great statements concerning how good and how great God is. Jesus is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He came into the world full of grace and full of truth. He came mighty to save. A mighty prophet is risen in Israel, they said. You remember how Jesus himself spoke of his second coming, so different to his first coming. You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great glory and with great power. Who else in the Bible comes in the clouds of glory except the God of the Bible? The clouds are his chariots. Jesus is saying that all these Psalms which speak of the God of Israel, in the fullest and the most gracious sense, they speak of me. He is the fulfillment of it. And that means that when we sing this psalm, we don't simply say, the Lord, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, verse number 3. We say, great is Jesus, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. He is the one through whom the heavens and the earth were made. He is the one through whom salvation comes. He is the one who hears the cries of the needy. He is the one who lifts up the fallen as he lifted up Peter from his fallen state. He is the one who is going to administer justice, who will sit on the throne and the wicked will be cast away. He is the one, you see. And so when we think at this time of the year, as we are being encouraged by everybody rightly, to do so, to think and to consider. Yes, let us consider our neighbors. Let us consider our families and our children. Let us give presents one to another. Let us love one another. Let us remember the coming of the babe. But let us remember the magnitudes of it. And let us remember above all things God, through whom and for whom are all things. Let us always remember God. And let us remember him properly, not inaccurately and inadequately. Let us remember him as he speaks of himself. He is great, he is gracious, and the gospel is his final word to us. And he who believes in Christ Jesus has life everlasting. And he who follows after Jesus Christ will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life and will never perish, but will go into the glorious kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world, because his kingdom is God's kingdom, and it is of eternal duration. Its law is love, and its doors are open to us today. That's the kind of thing that we find in Psalm 145. May God bless his word to us.